Amen. Well, this evening, brothers and sisters, our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23 of the Civil Magistrate. Chapter 23 of the Civil Magistrate. And I'm going to read paragraphs 1 and 3, and as is our custom, they're printed for you in your bulletin to follow along. Paragraph 1, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under Him, over the people, for His own glory and the public good. And to this end has armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Paragraph 3. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it's the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ has appointed a regular government and discipline in His church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It's the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. Now, obviously, there's a lot packed into those two paragraphs, and time's not going to permit a fuller explanation, but there are two big takeaways I just want to mention. The first is that civil government is not a man-made idea. Governments don't ultimately exist because people give consent to be governed, and they don't exist because people enter into some kind of social compact. They exist because God's ordained them for the good of humanity. And whether the government or the governed acknowledge it remains that whatever authority the civil magistrates have, that authority is derived from God, and they'll be held accountable for the way in which they exercise that authority, because they were entrusted with the power of the sword to protect the public good and to punish evil. The second broad brush takeaway is this. When the civil magistrate is performing their work in the best possible way, when they're performing their duty, they'll not attempt to meddle in the affairs of the church. Certainly they have no authority concerning the faithful preaching of the word or right administration of the holy sacraments. But what they should do is provide a stable kind of religious liberty so that the Church of Jesus Christ can gather, worship, and live out their Christian faith without molestation or disturbance. Those are the two overarching themes. Government is not man's idea, but is by divine appointment, and government should provide safety and security so that Christ can be freely worshipped and proclaimed. Oh, that it would be so. Now, having said that, it might be something of a surprise to a few of you that our confessions the documents we subscribe to, particularly as ministers and elders, actually lay out the responsibilities of the civil magistrate. You may be kind of scratching your head saying, what in the world is that doing in a confessional document? And if that's a surprise to you, then it might be an even bigger surprise to know that from the earliest days of our nation's history, extending all the way back to the colonies in Jamestown, Virginia, and Plymouth, Massachusetts, it was somewhat common, as election day would approach, for the minister to preach a sermon to encourage God's people to think rightly as they approached the ballot box. And that practice actually extended well into the 19th century, particularly those who had been influenced more or less by Puritans. Now, I hasten to add what that kind of sermon was not. It was never the preacher's obligation to tell the congregation how to vote. Instead, it was an opportunity for God's people to be reminded of the proper duties of the civil magistrate and to hear biblical principles that would enable God's people to exercise their right as citizens to vote and to do so in a way that was wise and faithful and consistent with God's Word. And you see, it was also assumed when that practice was in place that the civil magistrates would be in church. That's a big assumption, isn't it, today? And so, therefore, they would receive instruction on the appropriate biblical parameters for their public service. Interesting. Well, with all that said, I want to tell you this evening I intend to follow that old pattern, kind of, sort of. And I'm going to preach a sermon this evening entitled, How Then Shall We Vote? It's a takeoff of a Francis Schaeffer book, of course. How then shall we vote? But for now, let's lift up our voice in praise and adoration, singing a song that was not the one I initially picked, but it's Hallelujah, Hallelujah. I'm not sure about this, but I think that Reformed and Presbyterian ministers have a quota. There are a certain number of times they're required to quote in sermons from the movie Princess Bride, as well as C.S. Lewis. I think there's a secret committee from Presbytery that comes in to make sure we're fulfilling our quota. Tonight, I want to meet a part of my quota by beginning with a quote from C.S. Lewis's masterpiece, The Screwtape Letters. And I suspect most of you are familiar with the premise. Uncle Screwtape is this accomplished and successful demon who's given advice on how his less experienced demon nephew named Wormwood can entice people into evil in such subtle ways that they don't even realize it's happening. So listen what C.S. Lewis writes, and for the record, just check this off. I get a quota mark for this. My dear Wormwood, be sure that the patient, that would be humanity, be sure that the patient remains completely fixated on politics, arguments, political gossip, and obsessing on the faults of people they've never met serves as an excellent distraction from advancing in personal virtue, character, and the things the patient can control. Make sure to keep the patient in a constant state of angst, frustration, and general disdain toward the rest of the human race in order to avoid any kind of charity or inner peace from further developing. Ensure that the patient continues to believe that the problem's out there in the broken system rather than recognizing that there's a problem with himself. Keep up the good work. Signed, Uncle Screwtape. Boy, I would love to know what was going on in Lewis's brilliant mind when he penned those words, what political circumstances he was contemplating. But I don't know. But I do find those words to be remarkably appropriate. I have been a political junkie pretty much since 1980. And I never remember a time when there was so much fixation and angst and vitriol in our political process. On Facebook, I've seen dear brothers and sisters in the Lord become bitter with one another because of politics. I've actually seen friendships develop cracks because of the political process. That's a remarkable thing. So as I said during the confessional lesson this evening, the sermon's entitled, How Then Shall We Vote? Unless some of you are inclined to tune out or perhaps run out of here saying, don't you preach on that. Let me tell you a couple things I won't be doing this evening. Hopefully put your mind at ease. I have no intention of telling you which candidate I think you should vote for. When I'm not in the office of minister standing behind this, I'd be glad to tell you. But never from here. I won't be evaluating either of our major political candidates' character. I have no intention of endorsing one political party or another, or even looking at their platforms. And, this is important, I don't want to discourage you from being part of the political process. And I'm not going to make any glib comments that our political process is irrelevant. It is relevant. Because what happens politically will impact your family and your family's family, and that's important. But what I want to do, with God's help, is answer a simple question. In this time of political turmoil and angst and hand-wringing, how then shall we vote? And let me tell you what my answer is right up front. With a kingdom perspective. With a determined focus that our chief allegiance is to Christ's kingdom. And that perspective should resound loud and clear from God's people, regardless of our political circumstances. Let's ask the King to bless our study of His Word, shall we? Our Father in heaven, indeed we do ask for Your blessing to rest upon the reading and the proclamation of Your holy Word. Teach us glorious truths and give us great comfort and perspective as we hear Your Word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Hear now the Word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope
is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoner. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, where do you look ultimately for help? It's such an important question, and one that's reflective of the condition of our hearts. I know if I ask you that each and every one of you would honestly and sincerely tell me that your ultimate hope is in Christ. That He's your only comfort in life and death. And your hope is in His kingdom. But let me ask you this. If we could hear every conversation that you've engaged in over the past 6 months, and read every post you've placed on Facebook, would that be as clear? There's a very wise saying. I couldn't recall where I first heard it, but it's wise counsel for us to remember in this time, brothers and sisters, that the best of men are in the end men at best. That's we're in this process. There are these weighty matters around us culturally and socially and politically. Let's think a little bit about what a kingdom perspective looks like. The first kingdom perspective we need to have is that we're worshipers of Yahweh. We're worshipers of Yahweh. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And you may have noticed, as we read this psalm, that it begins and ends with the same exact words. Praise the Lord. And some of you probably know this. The last five psalms in the Psalter begin that way. 146, 47, 48, 49, and 50. All begin and end with that same phrase. Praise the Lord. Now here's the thing. Again, I know a lot of you know this, but it's worth rehearsing. This phrase, praise the Lord, is really the word hallelujah. Right? Hallel in Hebrew is an imperative, a command to praise. Yah is a contracted form of Yahweh. That's how these last five Psalms begin and end. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's a command. So when the psalmist says, praise the Lord, he's saying it with commanding authority to God's people, to God's covenant people. But he's not saying it as one who's distant from them, because he immediately, with the same force, the same command language, says it to himself.
Praise the Lord, O my soul. Because this is who we are. We are a community, first and foremost, of Yahweh worshipers. Right? While I live, this is what I'll do. I'll praise the Lord. As long as I have my being, I'm characterized by this. Hallelujah. By the way, one of the important aspects you might want to take away from this is we ought to be careful how we use that word, right? Hallelujah ought not to be an exclamation point when something exciting happens. This was a word to describe the way we praise our covenant God. I hadn't intended for us to sing that rendition of Psalm 150, but it's appropriate. Maybe that's one of the ways we can even apply this passage. You know, I love the language of Psalm 150 when it says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." That ought to be what captivates our hearts. So that in the same sentence with equal enthusiasm, we should command our very souls with our first and last breath of each day to be in praise of our God. See, brothers and sisters, that's who we are. We're not Democrats. We're not Republicans. We're Yahweh worshipers. We're not even chiefly Americans. We're not American Christians. We are Christians who, by virtue of God's providence, are born in America. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? Philippians 3:20. We are the covenant people of God. We celebrated some of what that means this morning in the sacrament of baptism. That's who we are. We're God's covenant people who are worshipers. That's our identity. That's why we were created. That's why we're redeemed. So that's our first kingdom perspective, is simply acknowledging who we are. We're worshipers of our covenant God, Yahweh. That's who we are. That's where we find our meaning. That's where we find purpose. The second kingdom perspective is to realize and understand the limitations, the incredible limitations of earthly leaders and earthly powers. But what if I told you, Pastor Berg, that I'm related to, or I have a dear friend who's extraordinarily wealthy or extraordinarily powerful? Better yet, Pastor Berg, what if I said, I know personally the person who's going to be the next president of the United States? Well, certainly such an important person would be resourceful and helpful, right? Well, probably. Maybe. Maybe not. But I do know this. 3,000 years ago, the psalmist had his finger on the pulse of humanity. And he recognized that when times get really difficult, there's going to be a propensity to look to mighty men, to kings, to princes, the kind of men we believe have power or influence or simply possess the resources that can help us. He knew that would be part of what we would do. That's why he has to warn us that if we do that, it can ultimately lead to great disappointment. So he tells us in verse 3, don't put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. Now, listen. I said that I've been a political junkie since 1980. But in fairness, I didn't study political science in college. I have no formal political training. Nonetheless, I can say with some degree of certainty that this verse is never going to be used as a campaign slogan. Don't put your trust in princes, right? They're going to make a lot of promises. I'm guessing that's one of the biblical promises they're not going to draw out. Because it's really fascinating, isn't it? That most politicians, again, I don't care if you're a left-wing nut job or a right-wing nut job, that's the very thing they're going to do. They're going to say, trust me, I've got your best interest in mind. And you'll rarely hear them talk about genuine personal responsibility. Instead, on some level, they're going to have us believe that they will care for us, that they will help us, they will provide for us in some way, from cradle to grave. But the psalmist is telling us that trusting them for that kind of comprehensive care, or really putting your hope in them in any meaningful way, is a recipe for disappointment. I want to share something I read. This is from my dear old friend Charles Spurgeon. And is often the case, he's spot on. If he would have just baptized babies, I'd have loved him. He writes, "Men are always far too apt to depend upon the great ones of earth and forget the great one above. And this habit is the fruitful source of disappointment. Princes are only men. They're in greater danger, are burdened with greater cares, and are more likely to be misled than other men. Therefore, it's folly to select them for our confidence. Probably no order of men have been so false to their promises and treaties as men of royal blood. So live as to deserve their trust, but do not burden them with yours." Let me read that last sentence again. Live as to deserve their trust, but do not burden them with yours. I'm always struck by Spurgeon's common eloquence and wish I had some of it. But I can sum up what he's saying. Princes, great leaders, men of tremendous influence and power, they're not only as unreliable as everyone else because of the burdens of their position, they may very well prove to be more unreliable. And of course, we would never know that when we look at our political system, would we? The psalmist tells us in verse 4, one of the main reasons we can't pin our hope on princes or mighty men, because in the end, his spirit departs. He returns to his earth in that very day. His plans perish. Think of it this way. Maybe a prince today, whole nations may bow before him today. He may command armies and navies today. He may be the commander-in-chief today. He may have incredible policies that tickle our fancy today. But eventually, he's going to be dust. He's mortal. He's fallible. He's just as frail as you are. And he's going to end up the same place all flesh will end up. Dust. At the men's group on Sunday, Brother Paul shared something of an illustration that I found to be very helpful. He was talking about Arnold Palmer, right? Now, and even Isaac knew who Arnold Palmer was, the youngest of our group. Didn't you? Well, no, he knew who Tiger Woods was. Never mind. Everybody over 30 knows who Arnold Palmer is, right? He's a golf legend, a golf god. He's king of golf, right? Here's what Brother Paul shared. He died recently, as many of you know, and there was this big ceremony, and they were spreading his ashes over a dust course, over a golf course. What a remarkable picture. It's true, he ruled the Gulf world. It was his kingdom. But in the end, that's all that was left, his ashes spread over a golf course. What a picture for us. Again, I don't say that to take away from Arnold Palmer. I'm sure he's a fine man. That's not my point. The best of men are in the end men at best. You came from dust. Into dust they'll return. They may have good ideas, but someday their ideas are going to go to the grave with them. That's not where we find our hope. Well, that brings us to our third kingdom perspective this evening. Because Psalms doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop by telling us where we can't find hope. He tells us where we must place our trust, where we must look for help. And isn't it wonderful the way he says this in verse 5? Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. That's such a wonderful word, isn't it? Happy. And this word doesn't mean slap happy like a comedian. It's the idea of full contentment, blessedness, and enjoyment. Real, lasting, enduring, peaceful, joyful happiness. And the psalmist wants us to know that that's never going to come from people who have big ideas and big wallets or attract big audience. That kind of blessed happiness comes in knowing the infinitely big God of the Bible. The God of Jacob. That, why does it say the God of Jacob? Because he wants us to be thinking covenantally. Our covenant God. He's our help. Isn't that what we need to be reminded of in this kind of season? That we ought to be happy in the Lord, happy in our covenant God, finding peace and blessedness, resting in Him, His promises, His providence. So the psalmist, at this point, he just begins to pile up evidence to affirm that the Lord alone must be the believer's source of help. And he's unpacking reasons. We can put our trust in God. First, he's the Creator. Verse 6 reminds us that He's the God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them. Now, again, keep in mind that the psalmist is setting up a contrast. We can't trust in princes. There's no real help there. But there is help with the One who created the heavens and the earth. By the way, that's why it's part of our liturgy. We use that. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who was nominated the head of our political party. I don't think so. That wouldn't be much encouragement, would it? Our help is in the name of the One who made the heavens and the earth. So the psalmist might ask the question this way: will you look to the God who speaks? And when He spoke, stars were flung into the farthest recesses of the universe. Will you look to the One who speaks and galaxies leapt into existence? Or will you jump in your car and drive to Lansing to see your senator? Let's see. Creator, senator. Who can give me real help? I don't say that to be obnoxious. And again, I don't want to be glib. And I just want to reiterate this. I'm not saying we shouldn't be engaged in that process. I'm thankful for godly Christian men and women who are engaged in that process. But there are limitations in what they can do for us. And sometimes I think we can lose sight of those limitations.
Our God is the Creator.
Psalm 33, 6 and 7. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. All the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouse. Isn't that the one that we want to look to? Even in the most frustrating times. Even in times when we see the potential for national devastation. Can't we look to Him and find comfort? And He's not only this Creator God. This God does something that politicians almost never do. He keeps His Word. See what the rest of verse 6 tells us? He keeps truth forever. God will never break one of His promises because He is truth. Happy is the man whose hope is in the Lord, because the Lord is never going to let you down. He's never going to break a promise to you. Even the very best of men sometimes break their promise. Again, I love what Spurgeon said. Probably no order of men have been so false to their promises and treaties as men of royal blood. But we shouldn't just pick on politicians. We all break promises. Not because we mean to, in the sense of we're malicious. I can honestly stand before you and say, it is my desire that I never let you down. And yet, with the same breath, I have to tell you, the longer you know me, the more certain I am, I will let you down. Because I'm a fallen man, just like you're fallen men and women. I've been making some of the same New Year's resolutions for the last 15 years, and I still don't keep them. God's not ambiguous in His thinking. He is truth, and He keeps His promises. And you know, it's interesting. In this relatively short psalm, you know, Yahweh's name is used 11 times. Isn't that amazing? He's our covenant God. And in this psalm, His covenant name being emphasized. That we look to Him. That we rest in what it means to be His. And that He's ours. That He's in a covenant commitment to us. And that He'll never break His oath. He always does exactly what He says. He's reliable. He's truth. Again, keep the comparison in mind. God, the perfect covenant keeper. Man, the one who, by our very nature, is a covenant breaker. He keeps His word always. And then again, in verses 7 through 9, the psalmist just piles up reason after reason to put all our trust in Yahweh. He executes justice. You see, there are a lot of people who want these things to be done by the government. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. By the way of the wicked, the way of the wicked He turns upside down. Now, I mentioned that our covenant God keeps His promises. And each of those promises, do you know where they're kept perfectly and fully? In the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where He kept them. That's not to say that these issues aren't important to God's people. They should be. But all these issues, they were fulfilled in Christ. He kept His word. His truth. Let me quickly work through them. It's Jesus who executes justice for the oppressed, right? In Luke 4, Jesus had just begun the main part of His Galilean ministry. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue, he took the scroll, he opened it to Isaiah 61, and he applied the prophecy to himself. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus did that. He fulfilled that. It's Jesus who gives food to the hungry, isn't it? John 6:35, Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty." It's Jesus who gives freedom to the prisoners. John 8:36, Jesus said, "If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." It's Jesus who opens the eyes of the blind. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison, he sent one of his disciples to Jesus to see if he was the one that they should expect, if he was the promised Messiah. And this is what Jesus sent back with that messenger to John the Baptist in Matthew 11. "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor." It's Jesus who raises those who are bowed down. John 6:40, Jesus says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." Jesus is the one who raises up those who are bowed down. It's Jesus who loves the righteous. John 14:21, Jesus says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Jesus loves the righteous. It's Jesus who watches over the strangers because of Christ's irresistible grace. We're told in John 10:5 that Jesus' sheep will never follow a stranger, but His sheep will hear His voice and follow Him. It's Jesus who relieves the fatherless and widow. In Matthew 11:28 and 29, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And it's Jesus who will turn the way of the wicked upside down. In Matthew 11:25, He says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure." He's turning the wicked upside down. It's backwards. These are kingdom principles. These are kingdom perspectives that ought to comfort us and govern us and characterize us even as we engage in that process. It ought to be clear to people that our hope is not in princes of men. That's not where we put our trust. I want to look at one final kingdom perspective that sort of is the capstone of this. Our God is King. He is the King. Verse 10, "The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations." Hallelujah. You see, even the grandest prince, the best of men, what's going to happen to them? Dust. The Lord Jesus is the eternal King of kings. He's infinite, eternal, very God, a very God. And of course, Christ is also very man, a very man. No other kingdom will last. No other dynasty will endure. No political system, no earthly power will keep going on and on and on. And if you don't take my word for it, just read any history book. No earthly power has lasting power. No earthly princes can fulfill grandiose promises because they don't last. But Christ lives and reigns forever. His kingdom can't be overthrown. He will be the God of Zion in every generation. 40 years from now, when I'm dust, I don't know what kind of world Mike will be living in, and Elliot will be living in, or Cal will be living in. I don't know if this will be a nation of great freedom for Christians, or a nation of great oppression for Christians. Who knows? The land of the free and the land of the brave may very well be Iraq. And you don't know. But I do know this. Yahweh is the God of Zion for every generation. That's pictured wonderfully in Revelation 11. It says the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, this is our King. These are a few kingdom principles that we need to keep in mind as those who live like Abraham, longing for a city whose architect and builder is God. And may He grant us the grace to have that kingdom perspective. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. Again, we thank You that we do live in a land that has provided us freedoms and liberties. We don't take those for granted. We acknowledge these are a kind, merciful providence that have unfolded for us by Your decree. And yet we acknowledge that living within the context of so much liberty, it's easy to have a misplaced trust in our nation and to appropriate for ourselves a wrong kind of nationalism. Help us to rightly esteem and be loyal to our leaders and to our nation. But help us, O God, to trust only in the Prince of Peace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.